come this Lord's Day to continue in our study of the God of all comforts. Last Lord's Day, we remarked that all who trust in Jesus have been baptized into Christ by the Holy Ghost, and therefore baptized into His death, into His resurrection, and into His suffering, and into His glory. We died with Christ at the cross. We are joined with Christ in His dying, and in His resurrection, and in His inheritance. This all has profound implications upon our lives in this world. Since we are thereby dead to sin in Christ, we ought not to continue in sin any longer. Even though there is no longer any judgment left against our sin, for Christ has taken all that away, we are therefore to yield our bodies as servants of righteousness unto holiness. Christ works in us good things, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. These works are not our own, but rather wrought by Christ in us and upon us. The saints are also joined together with Christ in persecutions and sufferings in this life. Christ promised that we would be persecuted. Christ also linked that persecution with our eternal life to come at the end. In Luke 21, Christ outlined the persecution that believers would suffer. He described the catastrophe of the destruction of the Jewish temple. That temple was the very core of Jewish society and religion, yet it would soon be utterly destroyed. Many Jewish believers would be cast down by that if they had not managed to shift their gaze off of its rituals and rich history onto the finished work of Christ and the message of the book of Hebrews about the superiority of Christ. While the temple's destruction doesn't affect believers today, yet there are similar examples of beautiful buildings, stained glass windows, costumes, and incense, and rich histories that some Christians clasp hold of and will not leave, even when those organizations are apostate. But little by little, the Lord will overthrow and cast down those as well. And such is done for the sanctification and cleansing of His people. Then Christ warned of great troubles in the world, like wars and earthquakes and famines, and in those the Lord's people will suffer also. Next, Christ warned of personal betrayals by family and friends and outright persecution for those who believe in Jesus. Christ promised that He will give us the words to speak as a testimony at the proper time by the Holy Ghost. Christ even warns the saints that some of us will be put to death for His sake. But then He promises us that in all this, not an hair of our heads shall perish. He will raise up all of His people and vindicate us completely and restore that which was harmed and taken away with new glorified bodies like unto His. Finally, Christ instructs all of His people to have patience unto the end, when all things will most assuredly be set right by His mighty power. We are joined with Christ in all these sufferings because we are Christ's. We suffer with Him in this life, but Christ counts it all as done for His name's sake. This is because the world hated Christ before it hated us. If they would have persecuted Christ, they will persecute His people. That's because they do not know God at all. Some saints today suffer far worse persecution than do believers in Western countries, in China, in North Korea, in Indonesia, in Iran, in Israel, in Saudi Arabia, in many African countries, in far-left liberal countries in Europe, including England, as well as Canada. Yet we see a rising tide of persecution even in our own country. The reason Christ gave for this persecution is His revelation of the world's dark wickedness and sin. His powerful works and His teaching rip the mask right off the faces of all sinners, showing who they really are. Christ is the only perfect man, which places all other people in a very bad light. He kept all the law, while none of us kept it at all. Christ's substitutionary sacrifice demonstrated God's wrath against our sin and displayed the wrath that all the lost will soon receive unless they submit to Christ and trust in His gospel and in nothing else. Christ's entire ministry and work and death are insulting to those who do not believe on him. The very implication that lost men must have a sacrifice to escape their doom crushes their high opinion of themselves. But in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus encouraged us with these words, "Blessed are you when ye are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Christ has thus taught his people that persecution results in blessing beyond measure in the end, in glory at the resurrection, and forever thereafter. This brings us back around to what Paul wrote in Romans 8, "If we suffer with Christ, we also shall be glorified together with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are nothing to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." God has greatly comforted us in our suffering by union with Christ in his suffering and in his glory even now and much more forever. For he has promised us that not an hair of our heads shall perish. Now we come to consider further the promise of persecution and the relative greatness of the glory that will replace it one day. Romans 8, verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul's epistles are riddled with personal testimony to his own persecution. And we see that Christ instructed Paul personally about the Lord's union with his people in persecution. And you all remember when that little event took place on the road to Damascus. Paul later recounted that incident to the king at his trial in Acts 26. Paul said this, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So see, Paul's first identification with persecution was that he was a persecutor of the Lord's people. "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." You see, this is an astounding truth. It shows the unity of the Lord Jesus with his people in their persecutions, that he takes it as if it were a persecution of himself. We all remember the story that Jesus told about the final judgment, where he said, "I was hungry and ye fed me not. I was thirsty and ye gave me no drink. Naked and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison and ye visited me not." And the wicked said, "Well, we don't remember that at all. When did we do that?" And he said, "Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it not to me." See, we have a ruler, the Lord Jesus, who takes personal umbrage at the persecution of his people, the mistreatment of his people. You know, if only we had some temporal rulers like that. If only they cared that much. But rather, they're the ones persecuting the people. They're the ones passing all the ridiculous laws and cracking the whip and goose-stepping their way across our liberties. You see, they're not just and righteous rulers like our Lord Jesus is. He cares for his people. He's in union with His people. He sympathizes with His people. He considers that these persecutions are made against Him as well as His people. You see, Paul was instructed on this particular subject in a most dramatic way, wasn't he? I bet it lasted with him for the rest of his life. But then Paul declares his union with all the Lord's people in persecution. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrines and manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And then mark this verse, well, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now here we see why Paul, but all the Lord's people, joined together in persecution of some sort. You see, he's not alone. We're not alone. From the great apostle Paul all the way down to the lowliest believer, there is a union in Christ in persecution. And notice the condition of this persecution. Living godly in Christ Jesus. This is the basis for the persecution. It's not just every time somebody is rude to you and cuts you off in traffic. That's not the kind of persecution we're talking about. Recall that Jesus discussed the world hating him and therefore hating his people. This is part of the union we have with Christ and with all the other brethren, is that those who hate Christ will also hate us and will persecute us, and therefore we are joined together in sympathy, in support, and in persecutions with our Lord Jesus himself. But this is not talking about closeted Christians. It's like that story that people tell, if he died today, would there be enough evidence to convict him of being a Christian? And sadly, that is true of many people. Those who seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, those are the ones that are united with Christ in persecution and with each other. Each of us, you see, can take comfort and encouragement from Paul's experience and from other apostles and disciples and from any martyrs that we know of, the martyr Stephen, even into the present day, those who are persecuted, there is a union there in Christ and with our fellow believers, a union of persecution for the sake of Jesus. And then Paul declares his utter assurance of the power of his Redeemer to save in the end from all persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Notice that he is declaring that because of the mighty power of God to save his people, because he has not given us the spirit of fear, but rather of power, love, and a sound mind, and therefore we shouldn't be ashamed of the testimony of other people who are the Lord's who are persecuted. How often when someone's persecuted, you know, their friends kind of sidle away from them. They don't want any of that to rub off on them, even if they know their friends are in the right. Nobody wants to be associated with a loser, which is the way the world looks on those who are persecuted. The mindset now amongst the world is that if something bad happens to you in the social or political arena, it serves you right. You got what was coming for you. And they have no sympathy whatsoever. But that's not the way the Lord's people are to be. He calls on Timothy, instead of shying away from Paul, instead of putting distance between himself and Paul, why, what he should do is be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Notice the provision of God's power to save us was given to us in Christ before the world began. The Lord is not being surprised or shocked or taken by surprise by all the ways in which his people are persecuted. He knew all that from the beginning, from before the beginning. Then it says the power given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul gets back around to his favorite subject, the gospel, which has been revealed now after millennia of the world's existence. Finally, now at that time, the gospel is revealed. Then the mighty power of God to save poor sinners is shown. Because before that, those people who relied in their obedience to the law, they were out of luck. None of that worked. And no amount of exhortation by God of his people could flog them into keeping the law. Why? So that they might come to understand that by the law is the knowledge of sin, and no person can be justified by the law, which made it ready for the time when Jesus was revealed, that we're justified by faith in the gospel of Jesus, in the sacrifice of Jesus, and that God accounts to us righteousness from the Lord Jesus and by virtue of his dying in our place. And then continuing on, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now notice he told Timothy not to be ashamed. Now he declares that he's not ashamed. Perhaps you have suffered from injustice or persecution or being mistreated. And if it's done in public, there's a certain shame that attaches to it. Even if you're not guilty, even if you know you've done no wrong, nevertheless, the world looks at you and considers you guilty. There's a stigma, isn't there? And we tend to become embarrassed and seek to hide away and curl up into the fetal position and escape the opprobrious looks of the world against us for our so-called guilt. But see, the Apostle Paul, he suffered these things, this persecution. Nevertheless, he's not ashamed. Why? For he knows whom he has believed and is persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Keep what? Paul's very body and soul are committed to Christ. And the Lord Jesus will not lose Paul in any way whatsoever, but will raise him up in power and glory one day, and he's convinced of this mighty power of Christ on his behalf. You see, the sure identity of Christ and his power and love and union with his people and everlasting sacrifice and priesthood to life for us is something that's worth trusting in and worth laying hold of and worth not abandoning ever. And Paul is not ashamed. This word often in the scripture refers to the belief, this firm belief that he will not be let down in the end. He will not be humiliated in the end to find out that his trust in Jesus was misplaced somehow. That there is no salvation in Christ. That's what it means to be not ashamed. He is not ashamed because he has a firm trust in the Lord Jesus and all of his promises. Not for a moment does he doubt Christ's power and willingness to deliver him in the end. There's 100% confidence of vindication, everlasting life in Christ one day soon, and therefore Paul is not ashamed and will never be ashamed and will soldier on to the end until he is vindicated and raised in power and glory. And so he can't be You can't be disturbed by persecution. You can't be moved off of his ground by persecution in this life. And then notice Paul assures his converts of their privilege to suffer with Christ also. Now that's a strange way to put it, isn't it? That we are privileged to suffer with Christ. Although in Romans 8, verse 17, there is a sense there in which we suffer with Christ, and so we will be glorified together with him. But you see that it is a privilege to be allowed to suffer with the Lord Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 1 at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or also be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So Paul is exhorting them to show the unity and love of the believers in the local congregation and with Christ, and that they would be a good testimony, that the word of their steadfastness would go abroad and Paul would hear it. It would be reported to him. And notice the one spirit, the one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the way the Lord's people are to be. Why? Because we're in union with Christ. We're in union with God. And therefore, there is a union of purpose and a union of love. We're in union with Christ in everything. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. The fact that they're not terrified of their adversaries is to their adversaries proof that they're completely lost, deluded, hopeless. You see their steadfastness to the Lord Jesus. The world sees as a demonstration, as a proof of their craziness and of their delusion. But the Lord says that it is actually a demonstration of their steadfastness in salvation by God, God's salvation. You know, anybody can trust in a salvation that will never come because the people lost their way on the way. The horses all fell down from thirst. There weren't enough provisions for the saving party. The saving party decided you weren't top priority. They had to divert all those resources to other people. There are any number of reasons why we can be steadfast in the hope of salvation and it can never come and we can fail. And then we'll be ashamed, you see. Then we'll be ashamed. But this is the salvation of God. This is not just any old regular salvation, just some pedestrian salvation in this world. No, this is the salvation and that of God. And that of God. So notice in this text, let's finish. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now that verse is an astounding verse, verse 29. That God has given on behalf of Christ, not only our faith on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a very interesting combination of gifts, isn't it, from the Lord Jesus? You see, Paul first mentions the unity of the saints in this text, and then he states that they're courageous against their persecutors. Why? An evident token of salvation by God. And then he talks about the gift of God to suffer on behalf of Christ, just as God gave them the gift of faith in Christ. Now, this is a controversial text because people don't like to be told, first of all, that suffering for Christ is a gift from God. Who wants to hear that? We want to be comfortable, don't we? We want to be in a quiet. We want to be satisfied with our lives. But notice that Paul is teaching that just as faith is a gift from God, so too is suffering a gift from God. You see, this is the faith God gives us that strengthens and upholds us in the suffering that God gives us. Now think about how this could have been worded differently. What if Paul had said, God gives you the gift of suffering. You're on your own as far as the faith is concerned. That's for you to gin up. You better have strong faith or else you'll break under the suffering, won't you? No, God says both are gifts from God. Your faith is not your own, as it were, although God has given it to you. And in that sense, it's your own. It's not something that you can generate yourself. Why, if we had to generate our faith ourselves, we would capitulate under the mildest of persecution, wouldn't we? Because we're weak and faint and afraid. But Paul is assuring them that their faith is a gift of God. And you see, it's paired with the suffering so that it might be clear the faith will be strong from God to deliver them from suffering, to help them to be able to get through it. It is a trial of faith to prove God's gift really saves His people. That's what suffering is. Even persecutors often marvel at the Christian steadfastness in trusting in Jesus. We hear testimony of that from all over the world. Even as they tortured the believers, even as they put them to death, the Christians would not deny Christ. They would cry out to the Lord Jesus to save them. And once they were put to death, He did. They're with the Lord Jesus then. And that's the hope they have. That's the joy they have. And so the fact that God gives us suffering and God gives us the faith, the trust in Christ, that they're paired with each other, that they match together, is a comfort to the Lord's people. Our faith is a supernatural gift to us by the Holy Ghost, not something we generate in ourselves, if it were not God's gift, but of our own making, it would surely fail. But because it is God's gift and not our own, it is strong enough to see us through to the end. The only problem is, can we believe that? Can we believe what Paul says here? It may be sometimes difficult, but that's what he asserts. He asserts that we're given a faith by God to match the persecutions that we receive from God. And see, this is a comfort. It should be a comfort to the Lord's people. That it's not all one-sided. That the very persecutions that God gives us are matched to the faith that God gives us to go through them and to persevere to the end. And it is a faith that causes us to put all of our trust in the Lord Jesus, in His sacrifice, in His promises of forgiveness of sin, and His promises to raise up His people from the grave one day soon, and surely He will. And at the Lord's table we celebrate how it is that Christ suffered for us on the cross. His suffering, His persecution was towards the preparation of the faith the Holy Ghost would give to us. And our suffering is in light of that faith given to us, which will see us through to the very end. And so we rejoice at this table to consider the body of Christ broken for us, to consider His blood poured out for us for the remission of our sin. And let us take comfort in that, that whatever persecution the Lord gives us, He also gives us faith to believe and to be strengthened through to the end. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us, in Your kindness to us. When we were without hope, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We thank You that He laid down His life for us, that You delivered Him up and He delivered up Himself. There was perfect agreement, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that He must go to the cross and pay the awful price for our sin that we might go free. We thank You that His body was riven and torn on the cross by cruel and wicked men, but was all to our benefit. And He knew that it would be. And therefore He was able to endure the cross and despise the shame. And now He's set down at Your right hand in power and glory. Help us to follow after the testimony and example of the Lord Jesus. In all these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to take away our sins. I ask Brother Whitney if you'd give thanks for the cup. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win upon the shameful cross. His precious blood alone availed to wash our sins away. Through weakness he o'er hell prevailed. Through death he won the day. Number 124.